two thumbs. All right. Good evening. Welcome to 1 Peter, our continuing study as we make our way through chapter 1 still. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this evening and the opportunity to listen to great hymns and just worship and fellowship. And for now, we're free to do so. And I just lift up that we're able to get our minds clear so we can hear your word and focus on what it is that you want us to know. In this we pray. Amen. All right. As I said, we're in the midst of 1 Peter. Where have we been? Last year we looked at the first 12 verses, and that's set the foundation for what Peter uses for the rest of this letter. And now we're in the midst of a section of 13 through 25, which is kind of what we call cycles. And so what is 1 Peter about? I know I've brought this picture up all the time, but you know, you're saved at one point, and you know that Jesus is coming again, and when you first become saved, you ask the question, well, what do I do? And so if you don't know about grace notes yet, I guess you could read 1 Peter. So we know Jesus will come again, so we just need to know what we're called to do. So in the section we're in now, we are saved, and here we are standing in the salvation in which we stand, and there's three relationships that 1 Peter calls us to pay attention to. If you open your Bibles to 1 Peter, go ahead and queue up there. So, first we looked at a life of steadfast hope and figured out what it is that we're supposed to, what are the important things we're supposed to focus and prepare our minds for. And then last week we looked at personal holiness. We looked at ideas such as obedience and how's that isn't congruent with going back to your former way of life. And also being holy, again, incongruent with your former way of life. And so those are what we looked at. And we'll review a little bit. And then today we'll start in verse 17, where we look at a little different point of view, where we're going to look at rightful reverence. So a little review from last week. As you recall, it started off as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the former lusts that which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One that called you. And so, of course, we pointed out that being conformed to your former lusts is completely incongruent with obedience. It's also incongruent with being holy. And I just want to make sure that apparently this was a little confusing as far as our conduct. These passages that we looked at last week were there presented in a way that we could figure out how we separate ourselves from the people around us. In other words, let's just turn to 2 Peter. It'd be easier just to... Second Peter, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. I think this is why I had mine. No, this wasn't what I had in mind. But, you know, we were looking at the way we are now, and people are looking at you and saying, hey, you know, why aren't you doing the things you used to do? And so we've kind of created this separation in our behavior. And we looked at that as a parallel to Leviticus, they were asked to be clean and unclean and avoid certain foods. So we looked at this verse, verse 16. And reminds the Hebrew Christian of the deliverance from Egypt and the idea of clean and unclean as separate states. And so we looked at Leviticus 11:44, and I won't go through that again, but, you know, every time, at different points in that, he said, be clean. You know, he points out that you eat this, you don't eat this, be clean. And the parallel we'll get to today is that there are certain things in our behavior that sort of make us clean and unclean. And so it's that kind of parallel. When he says, be holy and I'm holy, he's talking to an Jewish people, and this is what they would be thinking about when he says that. Oh, yeah, you know, clean and unclean. And so I think I forgot to look at Leviticus 19, so let's go there now. It doesn't just have to do with foods, this idea of separating yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Okay, so the Lord spoke in a voice, spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am holy, your God. I'm sorry. For I am holy, your God, and holy." And so and then how is this going to happen? How is he going on? You know, how is this? What areas is he talking about? And he goes on. He says, "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God." So there we see that not only is it eating, but also your relationship with your parents is the way that you're holy. And also keeping the Sabbath. And do not turn to idols or make yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now when you offer sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. So there's an example of, I am holy. I am the Lord your God, I am holy. Also, verse chapter 20, so we see some additional ways that you can be holy. Verse 7. And here is the warning not to go to mediums and spiritists. This is verse 6. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against the person, and I will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And so, searching other gods can make you unholy, certainly unclean. All right. And then we went through some summaries. So what were the purposes of cleanliness? So we looked at these last week. So not only just food, but we've looked at, you know, searching for other gods or picking other mediums. So the purpose was to teach Israel. They ate. Teach Israel they are to eat. They are a separate people. This was accomplished by their being a distinct people from the surrounding cultures with respect to what they ate. And if you remember in Daniel, they served foods and he wasn't going to eat them. You know, he wasn't going to make himself unclean. So there's an example of that. And they would achieve these goals by creating their identity, i.e. the nation of Israel, resisting assimilation, so by not eating the same things that other people, that the other cultures around them were eating, they resisted assimilation, and be faithful as God's special possession. So by following these rules, they presented themselves as being faithful. They're again showing their faith in God. These distinctions, of course, ended with the arrival of Jesus. And so, just as God decreed that some parts of animal creation were either clean or unclean to define what made Israel a holy nation, so too our behavior determines what makes believers either holy or unholy. Food laws serve to demonstrate Israel's distinctiveness from other cultures and their commitment to the Lord. So too our behavior demonstrates our distinctness from the unsaved and out-of-fellowship believers as well as our commitment to the Lord. For instance, you know, whatever you used to do, go out partying all the time or whatever, and so you used to go out partying with all these people, and now you've come to a different, now that you're saved, you come to a different conclusion about what that behavior is all about. You stop doing that. And so as such, you've created some separation from yourself by your behavior, as an example. The food laws, when obeyed, would prevent the Jews from sharing food with members of pagan cultures, thus creating a barrier to association. There should also be a barrier with regard to the Christians' behavior, which does not permit association from elements of our society. For instance, strip joints. Those are things that we shouldn't be going to, right? Anything that has to do with those flesh or fleshly, sensuality, those are things we separate ourselves from. And if you used to do it and you don't do it now, then you've created that. You're not associating anymore. Now, the Lord not only decreed that some animals were clean, but only some of the clean animals were suitable for sacrifice to the Lord. So what was appropriate for God would be appropriate for the worshiper, thus providing something that Israel could imitate as far as holiness. And we saw an example in the New Testament, right? Just as the husband is the head of the house, so is the Lord the head of the church. And so these are things that we do have examples. We have the Bible. All right, and of course, I just pointed out last week that the Holy One is a term very familiar to the Hebrews. And we went through some of these verses where basically it said, I'm the Holy One. And we pointed out that Gentiles are called first before they can be a child of God. And then we pointed out that, when you say be holy, be perfect, there are some theologians and atheists that don't believe in that. And that sort of puts a monkey wrench, right, in what they believe and what they're going to accept. If you don't believe that everything God says is true or you start to, in your mind, drift away, well, then you can't be holy, right? You're not being obedient. That's why I came up with that. Just keep it simple and follow. Just follow what the Lord tells you. But there is a standard, and it's God's standard that we follow. Now, verse 17. So let's look at that verse. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth. And then verse 18 is a continuation. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Lamb, blemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So what do we notice about here, about this? The construction, of course, is if and then, what we call first-class condition. And the use here actually doesn't question whether or not you're, it doesn't question whether or not you do this or not. It's simply pointing out that this is an ongoing, it assumes it's an ongoing activity, that you're calling on the Lord, which requires another ongoing activity, which is the B part, which is to conduct yourselves in fear. And so, since you're doing this, this is what you ought to do. You ought to conduct yourselves in fear. In this case, it probably could be translated since or in view of the fact that you address the Father as and on. The middle voice here implies that the subject is affected by its own action. In other words, obviously, you're addressing the Father for your own benefit, basically. You're doing it for a reason. Okay, there's some parallels that are interesting between verses 15 and 17. Same root words there. For instance, the idea of call. In verse 15, we look at it and it says, but like the Holy One who called you. And in verse 17, the root for address is call. And so it's the same root. It's interesting that he uses the same thing. So it's different directions, however. So the first case indicates a relationship between the Lord and the saved. He calls you. In the second case, it's a relationship between you and the Lord. All right? And in both cases, there's something in the way of conduct that you're called to do. For instance, in verse 15, you're called to be holy. In verse 17, you're called to conduct yourselves in fear. So either way, we're called to change our behavior in some way. Peter uses the father and child relationship three times in this chapter. If you kind of peek back at verse 2, You see that the Father, God the Father, is addressed as God the Father. In verse 14, we're addressed as obedient children. And so this father relationship permeates this chapter. And of course, in verse 17, if you address the Father. And so you have these parent-child relationships used here. Verses 15 through 17 basically endorse the view that God is God. And he has many holy, the Holy One with many attributes. All right. So, focusing on this idea, we look at the Greek word pater, which can mean father as God the Father or just someone's father. The sense here is father, a male parent. And it's also used as a term of address for one's own parent. Let's quickly just go to Jeremiah. Chapter 3. And we'll see some of these uses. And these are Old Testament ideas, and so we'll find these in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 3. And so if you start verse 18, you'll notice this is future. Since in those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of, well, we know that hasn't happened yet. And they will come together from the land of the north to the land I gave your father as an inheritance. And then I said, how would I set you among my sons? There's one implication of sons. And give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father. And so there again, here's this relationship that you see, and not turn away from following me. Another instance, this is Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 6. And this is an interesting passage because, in this case, they're not doing what they're supposed to do, which really goes back to the second part, the fear part of this of verse 17. It says, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, you despise my name, but say how we despise your name. It goes on. But you see here that there's, You call the Lord Father, okay, but there needs to be some sort of respect and honor that goes behind that. And as you recall in verse 17, our conduct is to fear the Lord. And our last one is 2 Corinthians that we'll look at for this. Chapter 6, verse 18. And so we see here that you look at this and go, oh, this is a quote from an Old Testament. And here we see the father symbolism here. Let's start with verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate. As you recall, we looked at this last week. It says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So you see that usage of the parent. Now, in verse 15, as I said before, we're to orient our behavior towards God because we're saved and we're called to be holy. In contrast, here in verse 17, we're to orient our attitude to one of reverence for the Lord. And the word here is the root is kaleo, but it's epikaleo, which means to call upon or appeal. The sense here is to invoke or call on a deity for assistance or protection, especially as recognition of submission and deference to a specific deity. So let's look at some examples of that. Isaiah 48. Talking about Israel's obstinacy. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. So you see 2 points here. First is they invoke the name of the Lord. They invoke him in some way, but not in truth or righteousness. And so, again, this is why it's important that you invoke it, but that you need to have a conduct of fearing the Lord that goes in hand with that. So we kind of get ahead of ourselves a little bit. But, all right. We see two more instances in Acts, and no surprise they're going to quote from the Old Testament. Acts 2, back up to verse 17. 2:17, and we see there's a quote. And this comes from Peter's sermon. And we'll pick it up, verse 17. This is a quote from the prophet Joel. It goes as follows, "And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on any of my bond slaves, my men and my women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great day of the glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be on that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's a little different application. But nonetheless, it's a call. It's an invoking. Same book, chapter 7. This is interesting. I don't know how I'd react if I was being stoned, but here we see Stephen calls on the name of the Lord as the rocks are hitting him. So we will go to verse 59. It says, "They went on stoning Stephen," so he's already being stoned. And what does he do? "He called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Having said this, he fell asleep." Isn't that interesting? That as he's being stoned, he calls on the Lord Jesus to not hold it against the people who are throwing rocks at him. Chapter 9, verse 14. This is another interesting one. And the thing that you want to see here is the thing that identifies these people as new Christians is the name who they call on. So in all these cases, they're identified as being the ones who call on that name, which means that they're actively petitioning the Lord or talking to the Lord. And so they're actively doing this, and that's how they're known. So I lost my place already. 14. And so Saul has been blinded, and so the Lord gets a hold of this guy called Ananias, and he asks him to come in and lay hands on Paul so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So you see the same usage. And that's how they're identified, as the people who call on the name of Jesus. "The Lord said to him, he is my chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And I will show him how he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 21. Saul's already started preaching. And so we'll pick up verse 21. So all the people who heard him were continuing to be amazed, and they're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? That's how they're identified, the people who call on the name, which means they have an active relationship with the Lord. And so that's how they're identified. Same book, verse 21. Sorry. 22:16. All right. I believe he's recounting Paul's defense before the Jews. And in verse 15 he says, "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why you delay, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." There again, you see this middle voice of calling on the name of the Lord. All right. Romans. So, hoping you get a flavor for this is a different kind of calling than just calling someone to come here. Chapter 10, verse 12. This section here shows that there's equality between all people who call on the name of the Lord. There's no difference. It's the fact that they all call on the name means they're all the same as far as being in the Lord's eyes. So let's look at here. But in this particular verse, we're talking about Gentiles and Jews who all believe. Okay. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we're talking about salvation, since that quote is invoked. 1 Corinthians 1. This is the opening of the letter to 1 Corinthians. Paul calls an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus by calling, with which all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, or call the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. 2 Corinthians, and so you 2 Corinthians 1:23. This is an interesting usage of calling on the Lord as calling on the Lord as a witness. Same verb. It says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, also who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as pledge, now I call on God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth." Interesting uses. Lastly, we'll look at 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. Therefore, if anyone, starting verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, let me back up to 20, actually. Now in this large house, there's not there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And he goes on to flee from these things. So there is a prepping before you can call on the name of the Lord, and that you want to be sanctified and useful to the master. Oh, yeah, verse 22. And now flee from the youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so our verse that we're looking at, it says, conduct yourself in fear. Now here is another way of looking at it, and that call on the Lord from a pure heart. We found some verses that have the same idea. Let's look at some of those. There's a reason for this. Jeremiah 3. Different spot, though. Then I said, how will I set you among my sons? You see that relationship there. I give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of all nations, and I said, you will call me my father and not turn away from following me. So you see that usage. Zephaniah. This verse kind of gives you a preface. So what needs to happen before you call on the name of the Lord? And it says, for I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. And so there you see the idea of some sort of prep, something that has to happen before you call on the Lord. Interesting. If we go to Matthew 6:9. This is something that at one time I had memorized and basically chanted every Sunday morning in the Lutheran church. And I think this is if you go back to verse 7, you see that there's something important that has to happen. I mean, there's some qualifications to calling on the Lord. And he goes, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. And this is not at all what calling on the Lord's about. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray in this way: our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Now, if you're going to call on the Lord in this way, you should have some confidence that he can do the things that he says in here. Right? That his kingdom will come. So whatever it is you're petitioning, you're basically saying, yes, I believe that the Lord has the power to accomplish these things. And for that reason, you would fear him, reverence him. And so these are pretty much the things that you would, you believe that he's in heaven and that he has the power to do the things that he needs to do from there. You're not just saying meaningless, repetitious things. You're basically saying, I have confidence that you can do these things. That's what I saw. Verse 7, same vein, although you won't see the word in there. Here it speaks to being persistent in your conversations and your petitioning to the Lord. It says, ask that it will be given to you, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And now here's a point where you can trust the Lord, right? It says, if one asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And so now you have confidence and trust, as well as appreciation for the power of the Lord. So, and so we're going to come to our first subpoint. Is that identity can be seen as those people that call on the Lord. In other words, they believe that the Lord can accomplish the things that he says he will, and the things that we looked at. Note that calling on the Lord is volitional and has consequences. When folks choose not to communicate with the Lord, well, so I pulled out volitional responsibility from Grace Notes, pulled out some of the stuff there, pointing out that if you're not talking to the Lord, that means you're going your own way, and that has its consequences. So these are from Grace Notes. This is the law of volitional responsibility. People who choose for God are blessed. Those who choose against them suffer. The law of, law of volitional responsibility is built in the function of divine discipline. It is a law of universal as gravity and no less impressive in its effects. The law of volitional responsibility can be summed up in the phrase, you will reap what you sow. This means that the seeds that you plant in bad decisions will grow up to cause suffering in your life. God's anger, this is what we looked at this morning, actually. God's anger has measure beyond which he will not go. So we'll look at some of those. In case you've already forgotten. Our first stop will be Isaiah 64. Verse 9. So this just talks about how the Lord doesn't just get angry and blast you out, but everything he does is measured. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them in his love and in his mercy. He redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them out on all the days of old. Even though they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, he turned himself to become, well, that's not what I was looking at. Anyway, so verse 9, there's a measure. He shows them love and mercy. Verse 12, same chapter. So he who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name. So there you see a measure again. In this case, he did what was necessary to show them, show the Egyptians. Exodus. So these are from this morning. 34. Six through seven. This is after Moses has got his second set of tablets. And the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives inequities, transgressions, sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to third and fourth generations. And so this is a measurement. He's decided to punish down to a certain generation, but he's also slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Next stop, Jeremiah, very close to where we were before. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 14. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. So there's this concept of measurement. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Verse 14, return, O faithless son, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from the city and two from the family, and I will bring you to Zion. So there's a measurement here. You won't go unpunished, but in some cases he measures it. If you return faithless, for instance, he says, return faithless Israel, declares the Lord. If they return, it's different. All right. And lastly, we'll look at Micah. Micah 7. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. You know, he doesn't retain his anger forever, which is good, but that's the idea of measurement. So he, anger has measure, doesn't last forever. He won't go beyond that. Back to the grace notes. In the law of volitional responsibility, the suffering is always appropriate to the original bad decision. And he cites several examples. If the decision is the realm of finance, then you will suffer financially. If the decision is in the realm of romance, then you'll suffer romantically. If the decision is in the realm of social life, then you'll suffer socially. If the decision is in the realm of your chosen profession, you will suffer professionally. And the law is relational responsibility. Bad decisions like crime never pay. As you saw in those verses, you do get punishment of some sort. And you're never going to slip a fast one from God. You know, that's probably something I've noticed pervasively is that they just don't think God watches. I mean, if they get away with it for a while, they think they've gotten away with it forever. That just seems to be something that I've seen pervasively throughout people, and it comes to not understanding the fact that God is omnipresent and omniscient, knows all, and you just... Charles Stanley used to have a phrase that said, later is greater. So if it's good and you wait, it's greater. If it's bad and it waits, it's greater. And the law of volitional responsibility is the last point. Good decisions never go unnoticed either by the omnipresent God. So I just thought it was important to point out, we're called to call on the Lord and pray consistently. There are problems if you don't address the Lord as God. You know, if you don't do that, do your own thing. Certainly there are consequences to that. The next word that we'll look at, important word, is the word for impartiality, aprosopolyptos. The sense here is impartiality. Understand that. Not showing favoritism for any reason. And all I'll really say about that is God doesn't operate on the, we operate on the basis of favoritism, wealth, culture. For instance, there's the verse that says, if a rich man comes in, don't make someone go sit in the back and let him have a seat. That's the way we live, but that's not the way God sees things. He doesn't care about your wealth, your culture, your social position, your family, your education, and your intellect. They make no difference. I'll just look at one of these. In 1 Samuel, if you recall, Samuel sort of had one idea of how to pick the next king of Israel, and God had yet another. Because what he sees is different. He sees the heart of a man. 1 Samuel 16. Seven. And so, before this, they bring each of the brothers out. So all the sons were consecrated. And they were invited into the sacrifice. When they entered, they look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or the height or his stature, because I have rejected. For God sees not as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so when we're judged, we're going through, that's what he sees. He knows exactly how you think, the part of your soul and your spirit. He knows that. He knows how that thinks, and you can't hide that from him. Nextly, of course, the word judge, which means to pass judgment on. The sense is to judge, to hear, and be the judge of a legal proceeding. And this, again, I found some more grace notes and simply point out there's three thrones on which the Lord Jesus will sit. The judgment seat in heaven after the rapture, the throne in Jerusalem on earth, in Jerusalem during the millennium, and the great white throne in heaven after the millennium. And so there's a general principle here from Scripture. It's that every member of the human race will be accountable to God regardless of which throne he goes to. God will evaluate every man according to his deeds. All unbelievers will be evaluated at the great white throne. All believers in Christ will be evaluated on the judgment seat. I'll leave those. The judgment seat of Christ is the evaluation of Christ's production during his Christian life on earth. There is no judgment of sin at the judgment seat. Believers' sins are judged at the cross. And Christ was our atonement for sin. So, if we go back to 1 Peter, let's see why I kind of looked at all that. Well, verse 17, it says, if you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. And so this, when we look at fear next, this is the thing that we should have reverence, we should have respect for. For this is the same God who not only helps us, but he's the one who will judge us. And so with that in mind, you would think that you would have reverence for the Lord. I mean, that's what he's saying. That this is the God, the one who judges us. And so if you go through life like he's not that, well, then you'll have a different rewards at the judgment seat than those who have that reward. Those who have that attitude, I'm sorry. So let's look at fear. Now, I'll just tell you straight off. The word is phobos. It's, I never understood why fear was used for reverence for the Lord, and that's the same word that you use for being afraid. And so I went to Kittle, and I found out. I think I pretty much have a handle on that, why the same word is used in both cases. So it's, in this case, it's a feeling of profound respect for someone or something, usually a deity. We can look at Psalm 19:9. Get some grasp of this. And so what we're looking at, in these cases, it doesn't sound like they're afraid, fearful, like they're going to run, but the word fear is in there. Through this is Septuagint translations, which come out the same as our word here. 19:9. Now you start back at verse 8. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous together. They're more desirable than gold, yes, more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of honeycomb. Okay, about Psalm 111. Too far. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this doesn't sound like the fear that you go and run for your life or climb a tree like there's a bear. I do have a story like that. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Psalm 128, we'll see the same thing. Verses 1 through 6, it's how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be among Israel. That was the whole one. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Again, this doesn't sound like the one that you're running for your life. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In our last example, Ecclesiastes, the very end of Ecclesiastes, he sums up everything, his conclusion. Psalm 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So why my confusion? If you look at the Logos wheel, you see, most of these have to do with fear, fearful fears. You see reverence. There's one small instance. And you see respectful there on the reddish color one. And that's all the rest are frightened. There is feeling a sense of awe. But most of the uses have to do with the actual fear. You see a similar thing with the Septuagint translation. You see just one category. It's this small reddish one here, fear, awe, terror, which explains why, you know, I associate fear with, this one instance when I was backpacking and I heard a strange noise in the woods that appeared to be the sound of a bear. It wasn't, but that doesn't matter. And so what fear did was, before I even really realized what had happened, my backpack was off my back and I was up a tree. Looking at the tree and wondering why I'd picked this tree, because if it had been a grizzly, it would have shaken me out of the tree. If it had been a black bear, it would have climbed up. Anyway, but that's fear, right? I mean, certain things happen to my blood pressure and all kind of things that allow me to go. And so when I see fear of the Lord in the instances that we do, I always wondered, why is that in the same family of usage? And we're running short of time, so we'll get back to those later. And so I looked at kittle. And, of course, the original sense of it is being startled, which we understand, running away. They're developed according to a familiar rule whereby many terms for emotions derive the original plastic words for the physical accompaniments, the sense of fear or make afraid. But the key here thing is somehow emotion is involved. Okay? So, sure. So, just like I was saying to you, you know, when you actually feel fear the way we normally use it, You have digestive problems because your other systems go into overdrive more quickly than normal. Your body seeks to lighten itself. Blood flows away from digestive organs to supply the more important ones. Well, that doesn't sound like the occurrences that we were reading earlier. Also, you sweat. That usually happens when you're fearful of something you've done, and fleeing is a natural response to fear. The opening of the sweat pores increases the flow of blood to the skin as a result of natural activity. Rapid heartbeat, of course, as the body supplies additional blood, as many as fivefold the normal, is better able to deal with the fear, run faster, strike harder. And another, I thought this thing is an interesting weakness, that the ability to play dead is actually a response to fear. Well, that's, like I said, that doesn't sound like our usage here. Oops. And so he goes on. He says, expressions containing the word phobos group are described as a reaction to man's encounter with a force. So now I understand. Okay. So that could be your boss. That could be a wild animal. That could be some deity who has a force. And so I said, okay, I'm beginning to understand how this word might be used. The scale of reaction ranges from spontaneous terror to anxiety to also honor and respect. Hence, the evaluation of the reaction fear is closely bound up with the understanding of one's own existence. In other words, you're looking at where you are. You know, he's God, I'm not. He can do all these things. That's a bear, I'm not. He can run faster than I can. You heard the old joke, right? There's two guys and they see a bear coming. The other guy turns to the other one and says, what are you doing, putting on your tennis shoes? He says, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. Old Boy Scout joke. Anyway, so basically it's your own existence, and of course what the force is, that's what orients what emotion you're feeling. And so now I'm starting to understand phobos being used in all those examples that I gave you. So it also offers access to a religious self-understanding to specific individual groups. He also adds, connected with the fear of powers and authorities is the fact of epiphanies of divine power in extraordinary and marvelous events often evoke fear and terror. They could. He went through a lot of examples of Homer and all that, which cases are dispersed by a calming self-declaration of the deity concerned. So you can have a reaction to a god, and now you have phobos because something happens to you chemically. Although it's not the same reaction, it is a reaction. And lastly, the fears of usage mentioned in the group of phobos can be used for other less emotional, in other words, it doesn't have to be fear, but it's some emotion, and terror. So it ranges from radical rejection to acceptance of its inescapability in face of certain structures of dependence and force. So your reaction depends on who it is, the force that you are, and so now I got it. How that small usage of fear that we're using, how it applies. And so before I go into this, so fear, if we go back to our sentence again, First Peter, you know, suppose that you kind of have an indifferent view. I mean, we looked at a lot of the verses I was looking at. Suppose your view of the Lord is just, you know, whatever, you know. It's my God of the month or whatever. Well, then why would you address the Lord? Well, why would you expect it to work? Right? It says, if you're calling, your conduct needs to be this fear. Whereas if you have this correct fear, then, of course, you feel compelled to address the Lord as regularly as you can. Since you're addressing the Lord, your attitude, your behavior, your conduct needs to be one of fear. And how long? During your stay on earth. And so, you know, it's a reverence for the Lord. It's a reverence for what the Lord can do for you. You know, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and you know, that's what the Lord can do for you. And he asks you to do it repeatedly, and that you can trust him. That was the other Matthew 7, that you don't trust them to be like the Islam God or some of the other gods where they play tricks on you, or, you know, all that. No, you can trust that God is God and he doesn't do that. It's not in his nature. And so basically if you look at like today, Pastor didn't really go into it, but the potter clay doctrine kind of portrays what our relationship is. You know, we're not God. And so let's look at a few of those. We spent a lot of time in Isaiah today. And so it helps to have you need to keep in mind who you are, who put you here. So let's look at Isaiah 64. For he said, I'm in the wrong chapter. 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. This is our relationship. You're the potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Let's just get the relationship right. You reverence him because he is the potter. We're his work. Stay in Isaiah and go back to verse 29, chapter 29. Verse 16. You turn things around. He's talking to his audience. Jerusalem mourns, so that's the audience. Shall the potter be considered as equal with clay? That what is made should say to his worker, he did not make me. But what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. See, that's not our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship is we're the clay. He molds us the way he wants. And when you have that right, I believe, then you can have the proper respect for the Lord. You fear the Lord, and that's your attitude. Romans 9. Verse 20 through 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? But if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, we called, not among Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. And so these relationships, I believe, if you get this right, the potter and the clay, I believe you have a start of having the correct conduct as far as fear of God. And so when you do that, I believe that you have the right mental framework to address the Lord. And I thought interesting in Acts that those people were known as those who call on his name. And hopefully people can tell who we are because we call on the Lord's name. And that we do so from the right framework of fearing the Lord. Not scared fear, but an emotional response of reverence. And that's what this sentence is saying. You know, there's something, it's not just blasé, ho-hum thing, that's not the right reverence. The reverence is, this is the guy who made you a new person. You're a new creation. Not only did he create you, but he also provided the means for you to become a new creation, to be saved and live with him forever. And so that ought to be your framework for how you look at the Lord. And with that reverence, I believe when you address him, it'll be what he wants. Let's pray. Lord, I just always thank you for bringing this material to us and allowing us to concentrate on what's important to you. What's our attitude? What should our attitude be when we address you? Where's our place in your economy? You know, we're the clay. You shape us the way you want. And if we have the right view, we'll be shaped the way you want us, not rebel and decide we don't like the way you've been shaped. And we just glad that we not only have this, but we have more training after this that we can enjoy. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.